Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arunah, No, I will not buy it from you for a price. I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that even in parts that might seem obscure, you promise to teach us and shape us and show us the beauty of your righteousness and the righteousness of your Son. Lord, you are so kind to show us our need and then to show us the remedy, the medicine, the resurrection life that we can know in Christ. So help us today, Lord, fortify our hearts through the teaching of your word. Bless Jim, give him great freedom. And Lord, may we listen greedily today for your glory, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bruce. Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. This morning, I want to look at this last passage in Samuel. And some of you may be wondering, why would you preach on this on Easter Sunday? And I hope by the end of the message that you'll realize why. I've entitled my sermon, The Sacrifice Necessary to Avert or Stop the Plague of Death. And so my main outline is, first, we're going to look at the plague of death. And then secondly, we're going to look at the payment that was made, the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. And then we're going to look at, finally, the provision, God's free gift of grace. So first, I want to look at this plague. What was David's sin? And some of this is just review from last week. But David took a senseless census. And by the way, actually, did we get an accurate head count of how many people are here this morning? No, I'm teasing. So one of it was the sin of pride, right? The sin of looking at numbers rather than names. As soon as any church or government looks at you as a statistic, that's dangerous, right? Chapter 23 was a list of names, people David loved, right? And their stories. He cared about their stories, these heroic feats. And then chapter 24 shifts to numbers. How many numbers do we have? And any time that shift occurs is dangerous. And I'm so thankful for Pastor Bruce and for our elders. They care about people's names. They care about people's stories. They love people. And they could care less, in a sense, about numbers. And I'm thankful to work with a group of elders that are that way. It's also a good reason, Bruce reminded me, to love genealogies. Sometimes we look at genealogies, we're like, ah, this is boring. But imagine we took a genealogy of the church, right? Every person has a story, right? And so you'd be reading a list of names. Phil Parcells, what's his story? Neil Vandergriff, you know, on and on, right? These people have stories. Bill LaFleche, you just look around. Well, so when we read genealogies, let's no longer be bored, but enter in, right? These are names. They're not numbers. So first you see this danger of pride, the sin of replacing names with numbers. Secondly, we see the danger of power. You see, what was happening here in Israel was it was going from a voluntary army to a standing army. So if David knew he had 1.3 million sword-drawing men, he knew he could attack neighboring nations that had fewer men. If this neighboring nation has 250,000 men, we'll take them over. We'll make them into our servants and slaves. They can pay us tribute, and we can become even more powerful. So, but God did not want that for Israel. God wanted Israel to be a light to the nations and a place that welcomed the foreigner and the alien, a holy nation. See, other nations trusted in horses and chariots, but Israel was to trust in the name of Yahweh, the Lord our God. Thirdly, we see that David is stubborn and set on sinning. He is set on sinning. He orders Joab to do it. Joab warns him, says, don't do this. You know, if Joab is warning you, then that it's really wrong. Because Joab is not known, remember, for his moral sensibilities. And yet even he, in this case, is trying to warn David and stop him in his sin. God is so merciful. He sends us stop signs as we're heading down a path of death and a path of sin. And so even Joab knows that counting soldiers is the opposite of trusting in God. So we see what David's sin was, and then what are the consequences of his sin? Well, sin always leads to death. We grossly underestimate the devastating effects of our sin. Every sin, right? I mean, sometimes it's obvious. If you go to the Market Street Mission, which I encourage you to go tonight and hear Alan, but you hear powerful stories, right? Testimonies of people that were on death's doorsteps, right? Drug addiction. And they're on death's doorstep, and it's easy to see in that sin. But every sin leads to death. Even the most subtle sins, right? I mean, think through every sin. The sin of gossip leads to death. Death of friendships. Who wants to be friends with a gossip? You think about the sin of greed. It's eventually going to lead to death, the death of relationships, because you're going to become a workaholic so you can make more money. You're going to neglect your family. You're going to use people because you love money instead of loving people and using money. And so all sin leads to death in different ways. So we don't ever want to minimize our sin. We want to be putting it to death. If we're anxious all the time and worried, we're going to have a heart attack. So don't underestimate your sin. The wages of sin is death. And what's interesting is David repents in verse 10, but he still faces the consequences of his sin. So just know that. I still encourage you, repent, but you may face the consequences of your sin for years to come. If you've murdered someone and you repent, you're totally forgiven, but you may spend the next 15 years in prison. So David realizes he's sinned. He repents, and then he submits to God's judgment. Now, this is unusual, but God kind of gives him an option of judgments through the prophet Gad. He says in verse 13, he gives him these three choices. Either you can choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of military invasion and defeat, or 3 days of disease and plague. And these 3 months of famine, remember, this would be like a recession. It would cause a nation to become totally economically dependent on another country. Just like you see at the end of Genesis, when there's a famine in the land, everyone is dependent on Joseph and on Egypt for grain. And they sell their land, they sell everything, and they basically come under the authority of the man Joseph and under Pharaoh. And so the first option, you fall into the hands of men. The second option, 3 months of military invasion, well, that's obvious. You're going to be subject. You're going to be a servant in a colony to your enemy. And then finally is 3 days of this pestilence, of this plague, which is going to totally wipe out your army. So God gives him these three options, but no matter what option David chooses, this is the end of Israel as an imperial dynasty. See, what God is doing here is he's stripping away the cultural idols of that day. David was going down a track where he was becoming a king like all the other nations had. And God's saying, no, I want you to be a different kind of king. I want you to be a shepherd. And I want you to be a light to the nations. I don't want you depending on military power. I want you depending on me. Like you did when you were in the caves hiding. Like chapter 23, right? And so it's a severe mercy. God is judging Israel for their good. And in verse 14 we read, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. And then he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are so many. But let me not fall into the hands of man. See, with the first two options there, you fell into the hand of man. And David chose the third option. I'd rather fall into the hands of my God because I know he's merciful. And even though he's going to judge and he's going to punish and my sin deserves punishment, I know at the end of the day he's merciful. That mercy will triumph over judgment. You need your best theology for your darkest moments. And David had that. See, David didn't have this one-dimensional view of God. Oh, God's only a God of wrath and anger who sends people to hell and giggles as he does it. No. David doesn't have that one-dimensional view. He sees God is a God of wrath, but also God is such a God of mercy. Sometimes we think, oh, God is just a loving God. He accepts everyone. He doesn't exclude anyone. No. God is both fully just and fully loving and merciful. What a great God we serve. And your theology matters. You need to have good theology for those dark moments when you're facing death, when you're facing cancer. I'm so edified by Gordon Dahl's emails as they go through this. It's full of good theology. And Sharon Dahl's posts, right, on Facebook, she posts things like, God is so good. I'm so thankful for my friends. I'm so thankful for Amy Maringer, who brings me meals, right? She posts things that are edifying. Your theology affects your Facebook posts. She's posting that while others are posting, I'm sad. It's been a rough week. We had a dusting of snow, and it's been really tough. So, I mean, I know it's ridiculous, but your theology affects your Facebook posts. So, first, you have the plague of death. Secondly, you have the payment. See, there's a sacrifice necessary. A payment must be made, and there's a sacrifice necessary to avert the plague. First, we see that David was willing to die for the people. Verse 17 is one of the most beautiful verses. See, you know that over and over in the Gospels, Jesus is sometimes called the son of Abraham. I don't think he's ever called the son of Moses, but over and over he's called the son of David. And you see, David at his best shows us a glimpse of God. And this is David at his best. And I love, if you'll put up on the screen, 1 Chronicles 21:16. 1 Chronicles 21 is the same account. And listen to what it says. David lifted his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. I had Wendy bring me Elijah's Nerf sword. This thing is sweet. We have two of them and we used to play, but Elijah's hitting me so hard that we stopped playing. Yeah. So the angel of the Lord is standing over Jerusalem with his sword drawn, and David and the elders are clothed in sackcloth. They fell upon their faces. Fell upon their faces. You see that over and over. When you see an angel in the Bible, people fall on their faces. And David cried out to God, I'm the one who has sinned and done this great evil. These are but sheep. O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me, but do not let the plague be on your people. See, he's effectively saying to the destroying angel with the drawn sword, strike me the shepherd and let the sheep go free. Strike me. Let your judgment fall on me so that you can be merciful to them. Let me be the substitutionary sacrifice. But you see, David was right in that a substitutionary sacrifice was needed, but he was wrong to think that he could be that substitute. Another substitute was needed. And what's amazing is, at the same time, we have David's perspective, and then we have God's perspective. And these are happening simultaneously. Or perhaps God was even ahead of David. Well, I'm sure he was. But in verse 16, it says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand. Stay your hand.'" That angel could not do any more destruction. His hand was stayed. And so I love that. What a picture of God's mercy. The Lord relented when he saw our condition and our misery. God is amazingly merciful towards us sinners. Secondly, we see the place of sacrifice. Geography matters in the Bible. Maps matter. So if you throw up that next map, the place, verse 18 says, Gad came to David that same day and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David was to go up. There's actually a place further up than his palace. So this is David's palace. This is all slanting downhill. But up there at the top of the hill was Araunah's threshing floor. And that's a good place to actually have a threshing floor, because when you winnow the wheat, it's windy at the top of the hill, and it would separate the chaff from the wheat. And so Araunah's threshing floor is way up there. And when you read these texts, you also, every word matters, right? Araunah is a Jebusite. Who are the Jebusites? Well, the Jebusites were the former people who lived in the city of Jerusalem. It was actually called Jebus or Jebus. And actually, Joshua and the Israelites couldn't drive them out. They were pretty powerful warriors. We read in Joshua 15, the Israelites could not drive out the Jebusites from the city. And in 2 Samuel 5, we read that David was a new and better Joshua, and he ended up actually driving them out through this daring mission. The city was so well fortified that they actually taunted David and said, even the blind and the lame will ward you off. It was this interesting thing. In other words, we're so well fortified that our blind and lame people can fight you guys off. But David said, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the Jebusites. And you remember that daring mission? Joab went up the water shaft, which is nuts. It's pitch black during the day. It's wet, it's slippery, it's steep. But what he did was he snuck up and they either cut off their water from the Gihon spring, which would be like a siege tactic, so the city would surrender to them, or he snuck up and opened up the gates so David's men could come in. This would make an awesome movie. But anyways, the men could come in, and they captured the city of Jerusalem, so now this has become the city of David. But anyways, the Jebusites were there for years. What I love, the whole reason for all those tangents, was notice that David did not completely wipe out the Jebusites. Here is Araunah, a Jebusite, a former enemy, who actually is a property owner and who's threshing wheat up on the top of the hill. So David is merciful even as he's conquering his enemies. And we see a picture there of God too. He'll destroy his enemies, but he's also merciful to them. And in verse 19, we read, David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. I love that. Just simple obedience to God's prophet and to the Lord. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. See, Aruna's looking down, because remember, David is walking up. And Araunah looks down. And Araunah went and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant? This is highly unusual. Why would you come to me? Kings send for those, right? You're the greater and I'm the lesser. Normally you'd send for me. That something's going on. Why are you coming to me?" And David said, "I've come to buy the threshing floor from you." Isn't that amazing? You can see David here is a man of peace. He could have just taken it by force. I mean, he's the king and this is a Jebusite. But no, he says, "I've come to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And then in verse 22, we see Arunah offers to give David the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes for the wood. And I love this picture that I found online. Here's a picture of what it would have looked like. See, there's David's palace down below in the city, and he would have been hiking up. And there's Arunah's threshing floor. You can see the oxen here, these two big oxen pulling the threshing sledge, which is like a sled. And I don't understand this completely, but I think that kind of crushes the wheat and helps separate the wheat from the chaff. And then they'd winnow it. And again, at the top of the hill is a good spot where it's windy and they can winnow it. But this was a generous offer from Arunah. Arunah offers his oxen. I mean, this is his livelihood, right? This is his business. And then his sledge and the yoke on the oxen becomes the wood for the fire. I mean, this is a big deal. And Arunah says, I'll give it to you. I like this guy. But David refused the gift. He's gonna buy it. But we'll see that a little later. A threshing floor is also a metaphor, a picture of God's judgment. Throughout the Bible, if you read it, I mean, just this morning I was reading in Isaiah where, God is judging Babylon and he's talking about his winnowing fork and threshing them or of course the famous passage when John the Baptist, when the crowds are coming to him to be baptized, and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And then as he's warning them and stuff, people are wondering, is he the Christ? And he says, no, I'm not the Christ. He goes, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who's greater than I. The strap of whose sandal, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap on his sandal. And I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then listen to these words. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, we don't like this image of God. This is not a politically correct image of God. He's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable. He's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. He's going to separate the sheep and the goat. We want the all-inclusive, everyone gets a trophy God. But that's not the God of the Bible. The other thing about Arunah's threshing floor is it's located on the top of Mount Moriah. Geography matters. What happened? I encourage you, when you read the Bible and you see a location, say, what happened in this location in the past? What's going on here? If you look in the past, what's happened on top of Mount Moriah in the past? Well, this is exactly the spot where Abraham built an altar to sacrifice his son David. I mean, his son Isaac. And you can read about that in Genesis 22. And Abraham has Isaac bound on the altar and the knife in hand to slaughter his son on this very mount. And the angel of the Lord calls to him and he says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to harm him. For I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And he went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. See, this is such a picture of substitutionary atonement. On this very spot, the ram died so that his son Isaac did not have to die. Right here on Mount Moriah. And then presently in our text, we see the angel with his sword in hand about to destroy Jerusalem. And God says, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And then the oxen die as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and to avert this plague. And then if you look into the future, on this very spot, this would be the foundation for Solomon's temple. See, David was not allowed to build the temple. His hands had blood guilt on them. They were too bloody. But his son, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, Solomon, would build the temple. And he would start at this spot. You can read it in 2 Chronicles 3. that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, beginning on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And of course, what is the temple? The temple is the place where a holy God meets sinful man. And how is that union made possible? Through atonement. Thousands of slaughtered animals throughout the years, right here on this very spot, to appease God's wrath. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. A sacrifice is required to make atonement for our sins. And ultimately, this all points forward to Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would die outside the city gates on a mount once for all. So do you see the common thread that links all these texts? The sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice David made to atone for his sins here, to avert the plague, the thousands of sacrifices the priests made throughout the years in the temple, and then Jesus' crucifixion. See, on the mountain God had chosen, God provided a substitute for Isaac. The Jews offered sacrifices to God as a substitutionary way to receive forgiveness of sins, and Jesus took our sins upon himself and died as our sacrificial lamb. See, the true substitute for David's sin was God's only son, Jesus, who died to bear our punishment. And this came at a tremendous cost. There's a tremendous cost. See, King David says in verse 24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. He paid the full price. In our text, we read that he bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And then if you read in 1 Chronicles 21, it says David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. And people say, oh, you see, there's a contradiction. No, there's no contradiction. In one, he's just paying for the oxen and the sledge, the stuff he's going to destroy. In the other, he's buying the whole property to eventually build the temple there. But forgiveness always comes at a cost, right? If you come over to my house and you break a window accidentally, well, I either say, hey, you need to give me $500. I got to buy a new window. You pay, or I pay. Wendy and I pay either by having cold air come into our house, or I duct tape it up, or we pay the $500, right? But one way or the other, you pay. Same with if someone, ruins your reputation, bad mouths you, right? Then you can either pay them back, hence the term, right? I'm gonna pay them back. I'm gonna say I got some dirt on them. Or you absorb it, but absorbing, by forgiving them, by absorbing them, it's agony. You pay that debt. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for our sins. He absorbed that debt. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. We don't like that verse. We think we are our own. We're autonomous. No, we're not. We're bought at a price. Do we take that for granted? Absolutely. We trample all over him. So we see the tremendous cost of sacrifice. And then fourthly, we see the necessity of shed blood. The oxen are killed. It's a bloody mess. If you read about the sacrifices, I just read Leviticus 16 this morning, just blood all over the place. Sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, put blood on the altar, slaughter a little lamb. I mean, if we were to witness the old sacrifices, we would be like horrified right now. It's just bloody, and it seems cruel, but there's sacrifice that is necessary. The shedding of blood is necessary to avert the plague. And so how do we avert the plague of sin and death? We place our trust in the bloody sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Wasn't last Sunday afternoon awesome? We had Model Ballast in here, who's a Messianic Jew, and he gave us a Passover Seder. And the Passover Seder is unbelievable. So many references, and so many references in this text would lead the Israelites to think about the Passover, right? You have this plague. You have the angel of death. And you have a sacrifice, and that's exactly what's going on at Passover in Exodus 12. Passover, the 10th plague in Egypt required that there be a death in every single house in Egypt. Every single house had a death. Either the firstborn would die or a lamb would die. There was no other way. And the plague was upon all Egypt and required a blood payment. Exodus 12:13 says, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." See, the only way to turn away this angel of death was by sacrifice. If he saw the blood of the lamb, he would pass over that house. And by the way, the blood of the lamb was in the shape of a cross, which is unbelievable. I mean, it's so beautiful. All these houses, Model Ballison was saying, they have a basin in front of the door because, you know, they're dirt, kind of adobe brick houses. And so when it rains, you need the water to pour into the basin by the front door so it wouldn't trickle into the house and make you all soaked. And so they had these basins in front of their doors. Well, these basins are full of blood, and they were told to take some hyssop. They said, kill the Passover lamb. Take hyssop, dip it in the blood. So you have this hyssop plant dipped in the blood. Then you come, you hit the lintel of the door, right? And then the two sides. Well, what shape does that make? Dip it in the blood. Boom, boom, boom. The cross. So when the angel of death sees the cross, the blood of the lamb shaped in a cross, then he'll pass over your house. And even though you deserve death, you're not. You're going to experience life. That's unbelievable. Those spots, those bloody spots, would be the same kind of bloody spots on the cross, right? Where his hands had nails in them, and where his feet, and where his crown of thorns were. Those would probably be the bloodiest spots that would stand out on the cross, those four spots. So for thousands of years, Jews have been celebrating this at Passover. And then Jesus, when he takes that third cup, that communion, says, "This now you do in remembrance of me." He is the Passover lamb. When John saw him from a distance as he was baptizing people in the Jordan River, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's amazing. Jesus is the fulfillment of every single one of these sacrifices. And in Hebrews we read that he is the one-time sacrifice. There's no sacrifice needed. And what's amazing is God organized history so that the Jews don't sacrifice anymore. The temple's been destroyed. They don't sacrifice lambs anymore. It's a weird coincidence. So we see that the plague of sin and death is upon us, but that there's a sacrifice that propitiates us, which makes God look on us favorably. Even though we deserve his wrath, Jesus absorbed his wrath, so that now he looks on us favorably. So what do we do to avoid this plague of sin and death? Well, we do what David did. We repent of sin and we rely completely on the mercy of God. That's the only proper response. That's God's provision towards us. The provision is God's free gift of grace. You basically do nothing. There's no list of to-dos. It's realizing you're a sinner, repenting of your sin, and relying fully on his mercy. Verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." See, the first thing God does is God convicts people in their hearts. And I pray that he's doing that to some of you right now, that he would convict you of sin, that your heart would be struck. May the Holy Spirit do that work. And if you're already a Christian, I pray that you grow more sensitive to sin the way David is here. He's grown much more sensitive to sin. In the past, he had committed great sins, right? Adultery and murder, and he was totally callous to that until the prophet confronted him. The prophet Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man." And then he repented. This time he repents before the prophet comes to him. See that growth in sensitivity to sin? Are you sensitive to sin? Or are you totally callous? I pray that we as a church would grow in sensitivity to sin. Secondly, you repent of your sin. You admit, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. You stop. You turn around. You confess. You come clean. Notice, he comes clean of his sin. There's a great difference between confessing or repenting of your sin and coming clean before you're caught than after you're caught. After you're caught, it's like, I'm not sure if you're really sorry or if you're just sorry you got caught. Are you full of self-pity or are you genuinely sorry for your sin? And so we see David here repents of his sin. He says, I have sinned greatly. He doesn't minimize his sin. He calls it what it is. He also calls his sin folly, which I love. When you're sinning, you're acting like a total moron. If you're boasting about your sin, you're a total moron. I mean, just because, like we saw, sin leads to death. But when you're living in sin, you're like boasting in that. Dude, I was totally wasted the other night. And anyways, I don't know. But it's just, But David says, I have done very foolishly. That's what sin is. Sin is folly. Don't treat your sin lightly. See how stupid it is and hate it. Hate your own sin. Fourthly, humbly submit to God's word and God's messenger. That's what we see David doing. I love that. He doesn't shoot the messenger, right, when Gad comes to him. He humbly submits. And then he totally relies on God's mercy. He says, I'm in great distress. What do you do when you're in great distress? You fall into the hands of a merciful God. That's what you do. See, the good news is if we do indeed repent, like David, and we ask God to forgive us, he provides a means by which the plague of death may be averted, a sacrifice of atonement. Do you see why this sermon is so appropriate for Easter Sunday? I mean, it's unbelievable, right? Every text points to Christ. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And it's amazing, this whole third day, Peter Leithart made me realize, you know, this was the third day. Remember, it was a three-day plague. And on the third day, you kind of have this resurrection, right? The plague is lifted on the third day. On the third day of this pestilence, Peter Leithart says, David offered a sacrifice on Mount Moriah that stopped the plague. Abraham and Isaac reached this very mountain on the third day. Genesis 22, verse 4. Like the third day of Isaac's sacrifice, the third day of the plague was a day of resurrection. The Lord was moved by entreaty for the people, and the plague was held back. The land was revived on the third day. And that's what we celebrate this Easter morning, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that on the third day, he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And you know what? Death has been crushed to death. He took death and he just smashed it under his feet. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the plague of death has not only been averted, it's been completely destroyed. And that's what Peter preaches in Acts 2. Peter says, this Jesus you crucified and put to death, but God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the pangs of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Isn't that awesome? It's impossible for death to take hold of the author of life. That's what Peter calls him later in chapter 3. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And of this we are witnesses. These were eyewitnesses. Peter was crucified upside down, testifying to the resurrection of Christ. Unbelievable. And then this text, thank you, Bruce, for making me aware. Acts 13, 36 to 38. As we come to the close of David, listen to this. For David, after he had served God's purposes in his own generation, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. David's dead, his body's decayed. But Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins? Justification? You deserve his wrath, but you're justified. We don't deserve that. But on the cross, God's wrath and his mercy met. And if we receive this free gift of God, instead of facing his wrath, which is eternal hell, right? Unquenchable fire. We receive his mercy. Totally undeserved. Totally justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned because of Christ. I'm clothed in his righteousness. And that's the good news that we preach on Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our great Passover lamb, the lamb who was crushed for our iniquities. Thank you, Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray, but you, the great shepherd, said, strike me and let the sheep go free. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this sacrifice, this amazing, costly, beautiful sacrifice to end all sacrifices for all time that averts the plague of death, Lord. And we can know eternal life because of the amazing mercies, which are so many, they're new every morning, of Jesus Christ. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen.